All right, I invite you this morning to turn back to the Gospel of Luke, all the way back to Luke chapter 8. This morning, Lord willing, we're going to look at a series of stories, three. Some commentators have called a triplet of stories here in the Gospel of Luke. What we're going to have to do in a moment is actually read the entirety of these stories through so that we can at least remind ourselves of what took place. I'm sure you're familiar with Jesus calming the storm, the story of the demoniac and how legion was cast out of him. You probably are familiar with Jairus and his daughter and how the Lord raised her from the dead. And you're probably familiar with the woman who had the issue of blood and how the Lord healed her. But we need to read the stories and remind ourselves of the things that happened before we really get into the message in any amount of detail. So, strap on your seatbelts and let's just let God's Word speak to us and let's read these three stories. Again, I'm in Luke chapter 8, verse 22. Now, it happened on a certain day that he got into a boat with his disciples. And he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side of the lake." And they launched out. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water. And they ceased, and there was a calm. But he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, "Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and water, and they obey him." Then they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, or the Gadarenes, you choose how you want to pronounce, which is opposite Galilee. And when he stepped out on the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time, and he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, and he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," because many demons had entered him. And they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. Now a herd of many swine was feeding there on the mountain. So they begged him that he would permit them to enter them, and he permitted them. Then the demons went out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. When those who fed them saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then they went out to see what had happened and came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. They also, who had seen it, told them by what means he who had been demon-possessed was healed. Then the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. And he got into the boat and returned. Now the man from whom the demons had departed begged him that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you." And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. So it was when Jesus returned that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitudes thronged him. Now a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, "Master, the multitudes throng and press you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus said, "Somebody touched me, for I perceived power going out from me." Now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling, and falling down before him, she declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher." But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, "Do not be afraid. Only believe, and she will be made well." When he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and mother of the girl. Now all wept and mourned for her. But he said, "Do not weep. She is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. But he put them all outside, took her by the hand, and called, saying, "Little girl, arise." Then her spirit returned, and she arose immediately, and he commanded that she be given something to eat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Let's pray together. Father, we just read a lengthy passage of Scripture. Help us as we go through this to keep it somewhat in the back of our mind and to pull from these stories, these historically accurate stories, the encouragement that was intended, the lesson that was intended by the Spirit of God as he superintended over the personality of Dr. Luke, and Luke, being inspired, wrote and composed his gospel. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. What we have here in the Gospel of Luke, as I already mentioned, is a series of stories about Jesus that are probably intended to be linked. 1, 2, and 3. And then directly after this, we have the ascending out of, his disciples to minister. That's in Luke chapter 9, verse 1. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over demons. Then we have a fourth large-scale miracle in chapter 9 in the feeding of the 5,000, and that's chapter 9 starting at verse 12. One commentator, as I was studying this, likened the intent of the inclusion of these miracles in the Gospel of Luke with the intent that John had in his gospel when he used the signs, the miracles that Jesus did, as a sign to indicate the divinity and the power of Jesus Christ. In other words, these stories are here so that we can learn something about Jesus. And certainly I believe that that is true. We have here a triplet of miracles, something that happens one after another, so that we can learn about Jesus Christ, the extent of his authority and the level of his power. We have astonishing miracles here for the Gospel of Luke, unprecedented in the nature of them, in the unanticipated nature of them. If you take all of these miracles together and kind of look at the similarities that they all share, there are at least two, probably three themes that immediately should stand out to you. The first is the absence or presence of faith. Faith is something that is required or sought by the Lord. It's not always required, because there are times when faith is patently absent, or you could say loudly, blatantly not there. We have the disciples who demonstrate their lack of faith by being afraid in the midst of the storm, and the Lord rebukes them. Where is your faith? We have the demoniac, this man who is possessed by this legion of demons, and he appears to not even be able to express faith because he is under the domination of these spirit beings, these demons. And so he doesn't believe until after he's rescued and delivered from these demons. But we also have those who had faith. We have the ruler of the synagogue, and he requests the Lord's help. He begs for his help in verses 41 and 42 because he believes. He's a man who's willing to track down the Christ and personally get his help and bring him back to his house because he loves his daughter. And Jesus encourages that faith in verse 50. Look at verse 50 of chapter 8. But when Jesus heard it, he answered, saying, "Do not be afraid, only believe, and she will be made well." So he has faith, and then there is in this journey the interruption of the woman with the issue of blood. And as the journey continues, having just heard his daughter is dead, Jesus says, "Wait, have faith." He encourages his faith. We have faith in the woman with the issue of blood. She believed in the power of Jesus, so much so that she was willing to come up behind him in a crowd of people and touch him and then walk away. And she was made well. And the Lord says, "Be of good cheer. Go in peace. Your faith has made you well." And she had it. And the family of Jairus had it. The disciples didn't have it. The demoniac did not have it. So we have faith as one of the themes. The presence or absence of it is very much a part of this triplet, of these stories, and the importance of these stories. What else is a common theme of all the stories is the power and the authority of Jesus Christ. And this is where we really get into the emphasis that Luke has for the reader of his gospel. How much authority and power does Jesus have? Well, we look at verse 24. I should direct you to look at Scripture more so you're not just thinking I'm making all this up. And you have in verse 24 the disciples who are really panicking. "Master, Master, we are perishing." It was a storm where the boat was filling up with water, and they were at the point where they thought they would die. And Jesus, if you look at verse 24, the second part of it, "Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased." So there's this wind whipping around them. There is this probably rain coming down on them. There are waves that are rocking the boat. And he speaks, and they all just go away. So there's this jerking movement of the boat, and then there's peace. And in their response to him, they say, "Who is this that even the wind and the water obey him?" I mean, who is this? He commands the weather, and it obeys. What kind of power and authority does it take for someone to possess that even the weather obeys him? This was something his apostles did not anticipate or even imagine. But it wasn't just the weather that he commands. When you think about it, how much power and authority does it take to cast out a demon, or for a demon to have enough respect and fear of your identity to leave? Just one. No doubt a lot. But what happens when you have one and 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 one? I think that's 12. And one 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 and one, one more. One more and one more and one more. That's another 13. And one and one and one and one. Don't worry, I won't do this much longer. One and one and another 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 one. That's 12 more. All the way up to 1,000. I mean, it's enough to show he cast out a demon in the synagogue, but here's a man who is utterly overrun. I mean, he is doing what other men don't do, living in the tombs without clothes, apart from people, and he's fierce, destructive, and violent. We are legion. And a legion. Folks, think of this. The power and authority of Christ so that 1,000 demons is begging him Don't send us back into the abyss. Don't send us back into this disemboweled, this unbodied state. Please, we'll take the pigs. What kind of power does this man have? Then there's the woman with the issue of blood. You have in chapter 8, verse 43, her condition is described. What kind of condition did she have? Well, now a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any. Her condition was irreversible and incurable. The doctors couldn't do anything, and they'd been trying for 12 years. And evidently she had been a woman of means, because she had been able to at least keep this going for 12 years. But at the end of it, all her livelihood is gone. She has no hope in physicians. She has nothing left to give financially. And Jesus steps in, and all she has to do is touch his garment. And in that moment, now please understand, this was not a magical moment where this woman manipulated the power of Jesus and by touching his garment magically was healed. There was an act of volition in our Savior. It wasn't like he had no control over his power, and when he walked by someone like this, suddenly they were healed, unbeknownst to him. Did he know who touched him? Yes. He chose to heal her in that moment. And what I would emphasize in that moment is that it was effortless authority over sickness. He rebukes the weather, he commands the legion, and he effortlessly heals with just a touch. She touches him, and she is well. And then finally, the theme that would go along with all three of these of power and authority, we have his very power and authority over death itself. When you get to the end of all these stories and you have him in the house of this little girl and her family, in verse 54, there's this very personal scene when he puts everyone outside. He took her by the hand. He takes the little girl by the hand. And he, no magical incantations, no holy water, no liver from a chicken, no superstitious mumbo jumbo, just these words, little girl, get up. And her spirit, he has the kind of authority to raise someone from the dead and to tell a spirit, her spirit, to return. Wow, the authority over death itself. Folks, if you were to summarize all this, you have the necessity of faith, but not always the requirement. The Lord saved the apostles even though they did not have faith. But you have this necessity of faith, the response of Jesus to faith, and his unconquerable, inestimable power over all things. And then you have the way people react. And that's where you and I are supposed to kind of find our place. We're not like Jesus. We can't command the weather. We can't heal the sick and raise the dead. So there isn't a link there. And we're like the people who are in need. What did they do? Well, they're afraid and they're astonished. And they fall at his feet. Or the disciples say in the boat, Who is this? Well, they knew his name, right? They've been following him, right? They knew who his parents were, right? Because we just have in the preceding passage here, his family comes to him. They knew all kinds of facts about this man, Jesus of Nazareth. But now they're saying, even the wind and the wave, who is this? And they're afraid and full of wonder. And we have these parents here who are, in verse 56, astonished. And we have this man who is possessed by these demons, and he's sitting at the feet of Jesus, and he's saying, Lord, can I go with you? Let me follow you. But the Lord does not do this, does not allow this. Power, authority, faith. And then, if I could say this thirdly, as last, kind of under the similarities of this triplet and what we see here, is that As I mentioned before, these kinds of miracles were unanticipated. They were outside the realm of previous experience. And Luke is letting us in on the detail of these things. And it's a buildup, by the way. You've got this triplet of miracles, but then the sending out of the apostles and Herod's reaction. It's a buildup all the way to Luke 9 and the confession of Peter. Will you look at Luke 9, 18 and 20? This is where all of this is ultimately supposed to take the apostles and the people. As it says in Luke 9, 18, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" So they answered and said, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." That was the intent of this level, of this magnitude of miracles. So we have wet, tired disciples saying, "Who is this?" We have a demonic horde going into a herd of pigs. We have someone saying, "She's dead, don't bother the teacher anymore." And Jesus says, "No, I'm going to come anyway." And so we have this estimation of Jesus in the eyes of his disciples is just growing and growing and growing until finally, after the feeding of the 5,000 and the miracles that they did in his name when they went on the ministry trip, they're saying, Peter is saying, "You are the Christ of God." That's where he's ending up. He's just convinced of it. Now, that's not to say that he was less than convinced before. He was learning of the identity of Christ. It was growing. He was growing in what he said. "Who touched me?" Why would he say that? I mean, what? Peter's like, "Look at all these people. Who touched you? You're asking who touched me?" This was not something he would anticipate the Lord saying. No doubt he had been thronged before. It's amazing. The unpredictability of Jesus is there so that we can learn about his deity and hit the fact that he is the Messiah. So you believe that this morning? When you look at these miracles, are you firmly convinced that Jesus is the Christ? You know, if you were to take all three of these and boil them down and kind of try to pull out of it a life lesson, something that would go with us, you might want to write this down or just listen. And I'll slow down in a second. Hang in there. The overwhelming and unavoidable nature of the circumstances. It was a life-threatening storm. And the power and quantity of the individuals involved. It was 1,000 demons. And the irreversible nature of the events. 12 years of bleeding. The death of a daughter. It was too much. It was too much for Peter, James, and John. It was too much for Jairus and his family. It was too much for the poor man possessed by demons. It was too much for the woman who was sick. But it was not too much for Jesus. That's the point. The inability of man and the extraordinary authority and power of Jesus Christ. Folks, the lesson here in this triplet is that authority and power, the authority and power of Jesus exceeds the authority and power of wind and wave, sickness and demons and death. That's our Lord. Greater, better, higher, the highest of all, the one with ultimate authority. And so how does a heart react to this? You could turn there if you want, but when you turn, if you want to turn to Psalm 114, when I thought about the spirit that we should have as we think about the authority and power of Jesus Christ that's demonstrated in these passages, I couldn't help but think of expressions like this, a heart that praises, that just exalts in the power of the Lord and of his Messiah. When Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. The sea saw it and fled. Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams and the little hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you fled? O Jordan, that you turned back. O mountains, that you skipped like rams, and little hills like lambs. Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of waters. To put it in terms that you could write almost about the miracles that we just read, what caused you, O stormy sea, to be silent? Who is it that muzzled you? O thousand powerful demons, what caused you to grunt and oink like a pig? What caused you, O 12 years of sickness, to dry up? And what caused death itself to be reversed? The Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to slow down for a second. And I want you to think about the authority and power of Jesus and how that should function, specifically the authority and power of Jesus over weather, death, sickness, and the spiritual world. How that should influence you this week. I mean, how should that be put into your thinking? And when you want to, if you want to kind of find examples of how that should enter into your world, because we're not living back then, we weren't there, what you need to do is you need to go to the epistles and you need to look at those statements where the writers talk about resurrection, talk about authority, and how they kind of dwell on these things and make them a part of their life and their ministry. I want to first direct your attention to something Jesus said, which you are very familiar with, and then we'll look at a couple other passages and we'll slow down. Will you turn to the very end of Matthew? Will you turn to the very last chapter in Matthew, Matthew 28, and be reminded of what Jesus himself said. During the days of his incarnation, Jesus demonstrated his power and authority over all things. But after his resurrection, he describes his authority this way when he commissions the apostles and his disciples. In Matthew 28, verse 18, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" The authority of Christ is the foundational authority that gives us the right to call all men and women to repentance and to go out there and make disciples of them. This is an inclusive statement in the sense that there is not one king left out. There is not one emperor. There is not one dictator or president. There is not one parliamentary figure who we do not have the authority to say, repent and believe the gospel. When we look at Jesus and the authority that he has, both in a positional sense as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and in the practical sense, which would be the word power having to do with ability in all the world, his infinite ability, that is the foundation for our disciple making. It's what he himself tells us. He is about to tell us, verse 19, he's about to tell them to go everywhere and make disciples of the nations, to take people and dip them in water, anyone who believes, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to teach them to bind, think of this, folks, to bind the conscience of a king, that if you break this law, you are breaking the law of God. What gives you the right to say that? And I've heard you say some of these things in this election process. We've cried about the lack of morality or the struggles that we see on the television and all these different things. What gives you the right to tell that guy what he's supposed to do? Well, all authority has been given unto Jesus. His authority is the basis for your authority, and the only one, because you're bound by it too. So when we go out into the world, we are ambassadors of reconciliation, and we speak as if Christ was there and on his behalf and in his name and under his authority. If you were to take away the authority of Christ, we would have no authority to say anything. I don't know how many of you have ever seen the movie Time Changer. It's a Christian film made years ago. It's kind of it's kind of silly, the premise, but it's interesting. In the story, a theological professor of a seminary decades and decades ago is given the opportunity to travel forward in time to our day. And he is just appalled at all the immorality and all the issues that we face. And he goes back during his day, and they're debating whether you should ever talk about morality and name the name of Jesus. And he comes to the conclusion that all talking about morality, all talking about binding someone's conscience, it's worthless without the name of Jesus Christ, ultimately. Why? A little girl was stealing something in the story, and he goes up to her and says, "Hey, you shouldn't do that, little girl." And she says to him, "Who says?" Well, there's only one answer to that. Jesus says. In this election cycle and every election cycle, from here until the return of Jesus Christ, morality is not just an American thing, a Republican thing, or a conservative thing. It's a Jesus thing. We want to be holy because he's holy. We operate under his authority because we love him and he gave his life for us. We're crucified with Christ. We no longer live. The life that we now live in the body, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. It's all about his authority. All this morality stuff. Our president needs Jesus first. He doesn't need to ascribe to a philosophy. He doesn't need to become more moral. He doesn't need to do all these different things or attend religious services. He needs to repent and put his faith in Christ. All of us do. I'm not just picking on our current president. All of us do. So when you look at the way Jesus spoke of his authority, he's saying to his disciples, remember, all authority is given unto me, so I am the authority. Now you go in the spirit of that authority and you tell the world, you make disciples. How else do they use it? How else do the disciples in later years use this? Well, go to 2 Corinthians and we'll be a little more, I guess the word would be specific on a kind of authority. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. There was a time in Paul's ministry, and probably more than once, when he thought he was as good as dead. In his life, he saw zero escape routes. Now, he was going out in the name of Jesus. You've read the book of Acts. You've seen the adventures that he had. You've heard him list in his epistles the time he was stoned and beat with rods and left out in the water to die and drowned. And you've lower down the wall in the basket, you've read that in the book of Acts. Well, here we have the way he described one of those incidents in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves." This expression speaks of him counting himself as good as dead. No escape. That look at verse 9, the second part of it. "That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us." Now, in the context here, of verse 9, because of the way this is phrased, the sentence of death, counting himself as good as dead, and then moving on to saying no trust in self, but in God who raises the dead, this is the Apostle Paul coming to the place where he says, "I'm as good as dead, and the next time that my spirit and body are going to be together is the resurrection." That's it. That's all he had left. Now, he wrote this, so it didn't turn out that way. And he expands this and talks about some other things here in relation to resurrection in the past, present, and future. But there was this moment when my life circumstance is showing me I'm about to die. Have you ever been at that at death's door? Did you have authority over death? Could you say, "Begone! I will not die." I mean, sometimes we have in popular literature this ridiculous idea. Now, I want to be careful here. Do our thoughts affect our physiology? I think that many would say yes, that there is a psychosomatic connection. I'm not a doctor making a comment about that per se, but it is true and certainly biblical to think that there comes a point in which you cannot think yourself to health. It doesn't matter how much you try, how hard you think, what books you read, the doctor says you will die, and you will die. It doesn't matter. And Christians, when we get to that point, we know this, right? We have the sentence of death. I mean, here we have it. We had the sentence of death in ourselves. We should not trust in ourselves. That was the end. But Jesus has such power and authority that he looks at a little girl and takes her hand and says, "Little girl, get up." And her spirit comes back from heaven. Boom, and there she is. And she gets up. And it's so startling, he says to the people, "Get her something to eat." It's almost like after Jesus rose from the dead, he was eating. It was evidence that he was really alive and not a ghost. This is the real resurrected Christ. This is your real daughter. Here, get her something to eat. You'll see it's her. And in that scene, he doesn't say, "All right, go out and tell all these mourning people how foolish they were." No, as one writer I was reading said, he kind of huddles them together and gives them their quiet moment in there. And then he and the disciples leave, and they're just in there with their daughter, their resurrected daughter. We believe when Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life," that he is, that he has that kind of authority. And so in those moments when we are facing death and it seems unavoidable, we don't trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. When we think of the authority of Christ, his resurrection, that he was to be the firstborn among many brethren. And the word firstborn there, in Colossians we have the idea of being the preeminent one, but we also have in the Bible the idea of being the first one resurrected with many more to follow. And so you and I believe, because of the authority of Christ over death, that there is a sense in which we will not see death because we put our faith and trust in Jesus, the one who has the authority and power over death. Now that is a remarkable thing to think about. But you and I often don't think about it because we don't face death. How many of you would like to do that this week? I don't think any of us want to, but it's there. We are not going to cease to exist at that moment when we close our eyes. We're only fallen asleep until resurrection day with our spirit being with the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord. So we have Jesus backing up our evangelistic efforts with his authority. We have Paul looking at God and the resurrection during his moment of weakness. And then we have, if you turn to Philippians, and there are many other passages, and I encourage you to look at the resurrection and the authority of Jesus over different things and how the apostles use it for yourself. But we have this amazing scene here where the apostle Paul looks to the ultimate day and the ultimate authority of Christ. If you recall in Philippians chapter 2, he's exhorting them to unity in the first few verses. If there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. This like-mindedness has to do, folks, with having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. It has to do with certain actions. Let nothing be done through certain motivations, selfish ambition, and so on. And then the exhortation in verse 5 for a particular mindset, Jesus did not consider it robbery, verse 6, to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. So then you know the passage. He's talking about he took the form of his bondservant. He came in the likeness of men. He was a man, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself. He became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. And then he kind of just moves from humiliation, from incarnation, ministry and humiliation, death, resurrection, to exaltation. In other words, in the narrative of the story of Jesus in Paul's mind, there was definitely an emphasis on that day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Yes, he came in a manger. Yes, he is the God-man. But he, think of this, folks, that day, every tongue, verse 11, every tongue, that means every person who has ever lived, and those who even died in infancy, and those who even died before they were born, every one of them. That means the tongue of Genghis Khan, Adolf Hitler, Charles Darwin, Sigmund Freud. That means every rebellious tongue is going to have to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the authority. He is the one who is of this level of authority, Lord. And we know him as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, as the Word of God says. And because of this, look at verse 12. Therefore, because of this, there's this narrative, humiliation, exaltation. My beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. This is a general exhortation to diligence as you practice your Christianity. It is not a working it out as if you merit salvation, as if you say, look, God, I worked hard, will you save me? But it is the working it to a conclusion of what you already possess. You are saved, and now you are diligently at work within the context of that salvation, working it to a conclusion. And there is this thought, the last one he left the reader with, every tongue is going to confess. Every knee, verse 10, every knee is going to bow. He is Lord. So the lordship of Christ, his authority and power, it should, wow, look at this phrase again. Verse 12, it motivates us when there's no one around. Not as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. It motivates with fear and trembling. It's sort of an attitude about God that we should take ourselves seriously and him seriously. It motivates because of the identity of the one who works in us. Verse 13, it is God who works in you. It is God. And his Christ is what it's all about. So folks, what we have is the authority of Christ is the foundation of our evangelism. The authority of Christ over death is something that we hold on to in our mortal lives. And the authority of our Lord is something that really should cause us to be full of awe, as the disciples were when he calmed the storm, and full of fear. It should cause us to respect and honor him with our lives, because we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Do you know that passage? Go back to the Gospel of Luke now, quickly back to the Gospel of Luke. He is all we need this morning. How seriously are you taking his authority in your life right now? Are you someone this morning that needs to recognize the authority of his life over death itself? Are you someone who has walked close to death and you need to just affirm, hey, I believe Jesus has authority over death, so I'm not going to be afraid. Death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? Is that what you need this morning? Are you someone that needs to recognize the authority of Christ over sickness? You say, well, I prayed for my sickness to leave me, and the Lord has said no. Are you willing to accept that kind of authority? Are you willing for him to say no or yes? The Apostle Paul prayed 3 times, and the thorn in the flesh still did not leave him. Are you willing to yield or to believe that if he wants, he can heal you, if that's his will? Are you someone this morning that just needs to recognize his power over the devil? Folks, who's stronger, the devil or God? Is our Christianity teaching a yin and yang, like the black part of it is the devil and he is equally proportionate to the white part, which is God? You know that little Chinese symbol? And they're both approximately equal in power and ability. And so that by that equality, there is balance that is achieved in the universe. You know how stupid that is? That's ridiculous. God is infinite and eternal. The devil is one created being, a powerful one, but wherever he is right now, that is the only place he is. The presence of God fills the whole of creation at once. The devil moves in the air. He's somewhere. Now he has a third of the demons who left heaven. But do you remember what Jesus said? I saw Satan fall. Who kicked him? Who gave him that push? Now, I'm not saying that God the Father had human hands and pushed out the spiritual being, Satan, but who pushed him? Who had that kind of authority? Your Lord. So no matter what happens in life, I was trying to conclude this, and I'm adding another kind of tidbit here, but whatever happens, don't believe that the devil's stronger than the Lord. Don't ever think that. Are you someone this morning that just needs to be reminded that no matter how bad evil looks, how powerful, how authoritative, the Lord says, go into the pigs, and they go. You see, this morning, folks, he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you have nothing to worry about. You and I have nothing to worry about. Why not just go to him and tell him? Tell him that you're going to follow him.